Well, I was thinking about doing something because I'm supposed to be hip and relevant. That's my number one job description, according to the world, is the pastor has to wear skinny jeans and no tie, no jacket, and just be hip and relevant, make us feel cool and happy and laugh. And so I thought this morning I could do what Reverend Bartholomew Orr did this last month in South Haven, Mississippi. He flew into his sermon. Did you see that on YouTube or on Facebook? They raftered him up using suspension and a harness, and he flew in for his sermon on the second coming. I thought about that. I talked to the deacons about it, but they're not sure that the rafters could actually hold me up, so that seemed to be a problem. I thought about doing what Matthew Thompson did in Boston. He ended his last sermon in 2018 by bouncing for the last few minutes of his sermon on a trampoline. Things were going well. Maybe you've seen this as well on social media. Things were going well, but then at one point his foot slipped off the trampoline. He took a nosedive, bloody nose, the whole thing. Rather fitting in my mind to such an obnoxious stunt from the pulpit, but nevertheless, some people think that. I'm sorry? There you go. So that's what I'm saying. It's dangerous.
Yeah, that's why I never have a trampoline again. Because my old one actually had springs that fell off every time I jumped.
All right. The Word of God is powerful and more sharp than any two-edged sword. The Bible says the Word of God is the power of God and salvation. So I trust you'll humor me today if I don't break out the tights and the tutu and give you some interpretive dance today. Thought about doing that, but instead we're just going to pick up actually where we left off in November. Of course, in December we studied the Nativity and the things to do with Advent. So we're picking up exactly where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it used to be that the world's most famous verse was John 3:16. You kind of grew up in that culture where everybody, no matter whether they went to church or not, no matter whether they knew God or not, they knew John 3:16. That really can't necessarily be said today. However, we are, through serendipity, picking up today, back in the Sermon on the Mount, with the world's favorite Bible verse. People who don't go to church, people who reject Christianity entirely, people who can't stand it if you ever quote the Bible or morality or anything to do with Jesus, will be King James only language at the drop of a hat when a moral issue comes up, and they will, in their most sanctimonious voice, declare to you and me, "Thou shalt not judge." So they know this verse. They have their concept cemented in their mind as to what it means, and they will apply it forcefully to you and I anytime a moral issue comes about. So Matthew 7:1 is the world's favorite verse. We need to be careful with the words that we say, of course. You can't please everybody all the time, and this verse speaks to our culture and to our hearts in a powerful way. It reminds me somewhat of that bachelor. Of course, he wanted to be married, but every time he brought home a girl to his mother, she criticized her unmercifully. And his friend said, "Well, why don't you go find someone who's just like your mother?" So he went out to try to do that, and he found her. She looked like his mother. She was basically a clone of his mother. She walked like his mother. She talked like his mother. She even thought like his mother. So sure enough, the big night came for the meeting, and he brought her to meet mom and dad. Next morning, his friend called. He said, "Well, how did it go?" He said, "Well, it went terrible." He said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Well, mother loved her, but father couldn't stand her." This verse might be the most misunderstood, misapplied, and misused verse in the entire Bible. You ask, when you think about it, was Jesus opposed to all critical judgment? Would Jesus condemn anybody who condemned others? Well, of course, like all verses, it has to be considered in its context. The very last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of Matthew 7 both begin with what not to do. In chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus said, "Do not worry." Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Do not judge." When Jesus says, "Do not worry," he forbids a negative attitude toward our own affairs, those of worrying. When he says, "Do not judge," he prohibits a negative attitude towards others, basically a critical spirit. Just before that, Jesus said in the end of chapter 6, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things would be added unto us. Here he reinforces that command, saying in effect, do not criticize the unrighteousness of others. Address your own unrighteousness first. Then perhaps you can address others. Jesus is the judge of the universe. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the judge of all. He discriminates between right and wrong, good and evil. He's not tolerant of sin, but he promises to judge it in an ultimate and a final sense. Jesus said of himself, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son," in John 5, and told us in verse 27 of that chapter that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Paul preached in Acts 10 that he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And Paul told the people at Athens, God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not judge, he says, but I will by no means cast out, in John chapter 6. So this beautiful parallel exists in the Scriptures that Jesus is the one appointed to be the judge of all. And yet because he went to the cross and he shed his precious blood for you and I, we can come to him as a friend of sinners. We can come to him and find forgiveness and grace and mercy and peace with the Father. The enemies of Jesus once called him famously a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I love that about him. His enemies meant it as an insult, but could sinners like you or I ever have a sweeter name for the judge of all the earth than Jesus, friend of sinners? So we'll listen to his words today in their context and try to find, under God's Holy Spirit, his application for our hearts. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under the feet and turn and tear you into pieces." This passage obviously raises the question, should we judge or should we not? And surprisingly, the answer we get from the Lord Jesus is not an unequivocal, absolute yes or no. The answer of Jesus was, it all depends. Notice Jesus first says to make judgments in the very chapter that he tells us to judge not. Because later in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Watch out for the false prophets," in verse 15. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." That is, disciples must discern. Disciples must judge. Who is a false prophet and who is a true one? Later in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." To obey that command, we need to determine, we need to judge that our brother has indeed sinned. If the sin is serious, which takes another judgment, then we must speak to the problem and discover if our brother listened and obeyed or not. In this passage, we're going to see that Jesus makes judgments and Jesus gives us criteria for making judgments ourselves. in this passage, you've got to be careful, Jesus says, of three things: logs, dogs, and hogs. And you've got to be able to distinguish the difference between the three. You've got to exercise some type of judgment. So Jesus gives us two negatives and one positive of knowing how to handle both sin and sinners. First, I want you to notice with me, we should not enjoy hurtful judgment. We should not enjoy hurtful judgment. Let's take the first statement, which is one of the most famous Jesus ever made. Judge not that you be not judged. That word for judge in the original language is the word krino, a word which has 12 different shades of meaning in the New Testament. But here it means to condemn someone in a self-righteous, blistering fashion. When Jesus says, do not judge, he does not mean that we should never criticize anything. There's nothing wrong with saying that a certain movie was terrible. There's nothing wrong with saying a certain dish tastes bad. Jesus does not forbid the evaluation of others. He forbids the condemnation of others. Understand, there's a difference between confronting a sin and condemning the sinner. Not all judgment is wrong. There's a way you can tell when you've crossed over the line from condemning a sin to condemning the sinner. You can judge methods, but according to the Bible, you can never judge motives. You can judge what a person does, but you simply cannot judge why a person does it, because you and I cannot see, unlike God, inside the heart. The Bible says man looks on the outside, but God is the one who looks on the heart. You can say today, well, Pastor, you're preaching because you want the money. You're preaching because you want the status. You're preaching because you want the recognition. Now, you can say a hundred things about my preaching, but one thing you can never tell, that only God can tell, is why I preach. And the same thing can be said about you and your life and your actions. So Jesus gives us this warning because you and I cannot see inside the heart. Judgment is wrong when you use the wrong standard or you do it in the wrong spirit. There's only one standard we're to use to judge other people by, and that is the perfect Word of God. When you judge others based on your opinions, your feelings, your standards, then you're wrong. But you are wrong not to judge others when your standard is the Word of God as a believer. It's not wrong to call wrong wrong when God calls it wrong. To look at our society and our culture and all that's going on here and just whistle Dixie while everything's going to trash is just to be foolish, to be Pollyannish, to not live by the standards of the Word of God. But judgment can still be wrong even if you use God's standard, if you do it in the wrong spirit. You see, the spirit of judgment must be corrective and constructive, not condemning and critical. There's at least two reasons why you and I had better guard against judging someone in a blistering, self-righteous fashion. First of all, because we're all fallible. Are there any perfect people I'm speaking to this morning? Just want to check before we go on any further in the sermon. No, we're all fallible. We're all sinners ourselves. It's very dangerous to judge a situation when you don't know all the facts. We've all jumped to hasty conclusions about someone only to find out later we were dead wrong. Like that owner of the factory decided to check up on things, see how they were going, made a surprise visit to check up on the workers at the plant. He saw a young man leaning against some crates with his hands stuck in his pocket. He walked up to the young man. He said, son, how much are you paid a week? He said, well, sir, $500. He reached in his wallet, the boss did, and reached in and got five crispy $100 bills, handed them to the young man and said, now get out of here and don't you ever come back. Well, the young man took the money, put them in his pocket, and walked out. A few minutes later, the boss saw the foreman. He said, by the way, how long has that young man worked here? And who is he? And the foreman said, well, I have no idea who he is, and that young man doesn't work here. He was just delivering a package. Well, that's a problem. Before you judge any situation, be careful you got all the facts. There's only one who's able to always judge correctly and rightly because he knows all the facts, and that is God. So when we set ourselves up as a judge over someone else, we're playing God and we have no right to do that. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 14, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Be careful when you make judgments about others because, first of all, you are fallible. Second, we better be careful when we judge others, and that's because we are fallen. Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye," in verse 3, "but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" None of us are perfect. No matter how much you think you know the heart of someone else, you don't. You don't even know your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No man can know it." You can't know your own heart. How in the world are you going to go about judging the motives in the heart of someone else? That's why the poet said, "There is so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us." And I agree with that. Often people judge others just criticizing every fault that they have in themselves. That's why Jesus speaks of a person who was trying to judge the speck in his brother's eye, why he had a huge beam, a log in his own eye. The word for speck is the Greek word for splinter. And what's a splinter? It's just a piece off a plank. So often when we criticize others, his fault is just a chip off your block. That's why Jesus said, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." See, the person who forms a noose of judgment for another person had better be careful. He might find his own neck in the knot. The truth is, what you think of others is usually what others think of you. In chapter 7, verse 2, Jesus says, "With that judgment that you judge, in reverse, you will then be judged yourself." That is, the standard we use to measure others is the standard that will be used to measure us. Paul says in Romans 2:1, "In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." If we know God's standards well enough to judge others by them, then we know them well enough to be judged by God in them. When we measure others by a standard, it shows that we accept the standard, so that God can judge us by it. God can ask, "If you condemn other people for telling half-truths, do you tell half-truths? If you condemn those who break commitments, do you yourself break commitments? If you condemn theft, are you honest financially? If you hate careless remarks when they're thrown your way, do you watch your own words?" Since we all violate standards that we use to measure others, we're all liable to God's judgment. But if we hope to receive mercy from God, then we ought to show that same mercy. This refers to so many aspects of our life and of our tongue that it's incredible. Blowing small things all out of proportion is one way that we judge others and make ourselves look better. We maximize the sins of others, their faults, their failures, their foibles, and their petty ways, while we dismiss our own. We come to quick and harsh negative conclusions about others, while we always think the best about ourselves. We make mountains out of molehills. We get involved in situations where we shouldn't be involved. We pass along critical stories about others just because we're sharing and praying, of course. We have a strong bias to find other people guilty while leaving ourselves scot clean and free. We are too harsh even when speaking the truth, when it's no one else's business. We add aggravating remarks when telling a story to prop us up or to push another down. We dismiss our unkind remarks by saying, "Well, I was only joking." We say something critical and then try to cover it up and divert others. We are unkind and then quickly change the subject. We tell too many other people about what others have done to us when it's really none of their business. We take pleasure in condemning others. We tell the truth in order to hurt and not in order to help. We put others down in order to make ourselves look better. In all these ways, we minimize our own sins while maximizing and magnifying the sins of others. Too often, as the old Chinese proverb says, we try to blow out the other person's candle to make our own burn brighter. Friend, the more insecure you are, the more judgmental you will be. Make sure first you do not enjoy destructive judgment. Second thing Jesus tells us is we should not engage in hypocritical judgment. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. Jesus gives a humorous but brilliant illustration of the problem with judging other people. He speaks of this person who's trying to remove a splinter out of one person's eye when he has a plank in his own. It was Shakespeare who said, "Men's faults do seldom to themselves appear." Jesus teaches us to consider our problems to be large and our neighbor's problem to be small. When Jesus says we have a plank in our eye, he chooses a term that can refer to the main beam in a floor or roof of a building. A plank as much as 30 or 40 feet long and 5 feet around. We so often trivialize our own sins and magnify the sins of others. But Jesus says instead our sins should appear painfully large to us, while our neighbor's sins should be seen as small. If we offer help in that kind of spirit, it will carry more weight. We should be harsh towards our own sins and gentle towards the sins of our brother. Reminds me of the man who walked into the psychiatrist's office with a fried egg on top of his head and a piece of bacon over each ear. He sat down and said, "I'm here to talk to you about my brother." I thought, well, he must be Baptist. That's exactly what Jesus was speaking of when he said to remove the plank before you look for the speck. Incidentally, you know why a lot of people can always see the speck in their brother's eye but not the plank in their own? It's because they're looking for the speck. I've found without exception every church I've ever pastored has what I call the speck inspectors. I call them splinter specialists. They're part of a secret underground organization, the FBI, the Fundamentalist Bureau of Investigation. They love to find fault with other people. If faults were buried treasure, they'd be millionaires because they can spot other people's faults a mile off. We are so expert at seeing the faults of others and so terrible at seeing our own faults. So Jesus says in verse 5, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye." Notice carefully what Jesus does. He condemns selfish judgment, but then he condones self-judgment. You see who he's talking to? He's talking to the hypocrite. He's not talking about a person who's right before the Lord and in humility going to his brother with wrongdoing. What's the mark of a hypocrite? The hypocrite judges others to make himself look good and ignores his own sin. But in contrast, the humble judges himself so he can make others look good. It was Gregory who said, "The hand that means to make another clean must not itself be dirty." Benjamin Franklin once said, "Clean your fingers before you point out my spots." But here's the point that Jesus makes. Once your fingers are clean, you can point, and as a brother in Christ, you should point. It's only when you see your sins correctly that you then can see other sins clearly. Only the person humble enough to see his own sin is healthy enough to see his brother's. So that leads to the third statement. Jesus has given us two negatives. Now he gives us a positive. We should express holy judgment. The reason why most people misunderstand what Jesus said is because they try to make Jesus say something he didn't say, and they don't hear him saying something that he did say. Like the lady who came up to Winston Churchill. And she said, "Sir Winston, I don't like your politics and I don't like your mustache." Prime Minister said, well, dear lady, I see no earthly reason why you should come into contact with either one. Well, if you're not careful, you're not going to come in contact with either what Jesus did say or what he did not. Now, what Jesus was really saying is summed up in verse 5. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There are two words to notice, the word first and the word then. The world wants to remember the first clause and to forget the then clause. You see, what Jesus was saying was, we ought to judge ourselves before we can judge others, but we are, as brothers in Christ, to judge ourselves so we can judge our brother. Jesus is simply not forbidding all judgment. In fact, you know, one of the marks that you're a spiritual person is that you know how to judge at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. It is simply not wrong to confront a person if there's sin in their life. It's actually wrong not to. Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall instead surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him. If you love your brother, you will confront him when he's wrong. I'm always encouraging the deacons to correct me when I'm wrong. Now, I've never been wrong, so they don't have an opportunity to do that, but I encourage them to do so. Refusing to confront a person about his sin is just as wrong as a doctor refusing to confront a patient about his sickness. If you love your brother, you will confront him when he's wrong and encourage him to seek the Lord in forgiveness. William Bennett, in his book, The Death of Outrage, makes this tremendous statement. Those who constantly invoke the sentiment of who are we to judge should consider the anarchy that would ensure if we adhere to this statement. And say, for example, in our courtrooms, should judges judge? What would happen if those sitting on a jury decided to be non-judgmental about rapists, sexual harassers, embezzlers, and tax cheats? Without being judgmental, Americans would have never put an end to slavery, outlawed child labor, emancipated women, or ushered the civil rights movement in. Nor would we have prevailed against Nazism and Soviet communism or known how to explain our opposition. How do we judge a wrong to be wrong when we've gutted the principle of judgment itself? What arguments can be made after we have strip-mined all the arguments of their voice, their power, their ability to inspire public outrage? We all know that there are times when we will have to judge others when it is both right and necessary to judge others. If we do not confront the soft relativism that is now disguised as a virtue, we will find ourselves morally and intellectually disarmed. If you want to know the real answer to the question, should I judge or not, the answer is found in John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, you cannot judge a tree by its leaves, but you should judge a tree by its fruit. You can't judge a book by its cover, but you should judge a book by its contents. You cannot always judge a person by what they say, but you can judge a person by what they do. Just be careful that you judge with a righteous judgment. Jesus' next statement, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is actually quite startling. After forbidding judgment in the previous paragraph, Jesus now seems to require that we judge certain people to be pigs or dogs and not give them our pearls. Of course, the dogs to which Jesus refers are not the cuddly household pets of the 20th century and 21st, but rather wild and savage street hounds that carry disease and filth. See 2 Peter 2, where Peter refers to false teachers and portrays them as dogs that return to their own vomit.
He also describes them as sows that are washed only to return to wallowing in the mud. D.A. Carson explains, Jesus sketches a picture of a man holding a bag of precious pearls, confronted by a pack of hulking hounds and wild pigs. As the animals glare hungrily, he takes out his pearls and sprinkles them on the street. Thinking they are about to gulp some bits of food, the animals pounce on the pearls. But swift disillusionment sets in. The pearls are too hard to chew, quite tasteless, and utterly unappetizing. Enraged, the wild animals spit out the pearls, turn on the man, and tear him to pieces. There are those who are persistently vicious and calloused, who don't delight in the Scripture and hate everything about Christianity and only mock it. Therefore, the dogs and the pigs are not simply unbelievers, that's everybody other than Christians, but they are defiant, persistently hateful, and vindictive, mocking unbelievers. Jesus doesn't want us actually to go around and call anyone a pig or a hog or a dog. But he is teaching us that it may be necessary to assess our audience, to know to whom we are speaking. There are times when the words of truth, such as teaching Jesus has just given in this chapter, will not get a fair hearing. Then we must be silent. Proverbs 23:9. Do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. Or Proverbs 9:7-8. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Likewise, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10 that some towns will neither receive them nor listen to their words. It's important here that Jesus speaks of pearls and not gravel. We must always keep in mind the priceless treasure, incalculable value of the gospel message that you and I are commanded by Jesus to share with the world. There are going to be different sorts of people to whom we witness, and we have to learn to discriminate between them. We need not present the gospel with the same emphasis at all times in an unthinking, mechanical way. Some people are already weighed down with sin and their guilt and their tears and their conviction of the Holy Spirit. And thus what they need to hear from us is about God's love in Jesus Christ, His unmatched mercy for them. Others need to hear in their sin of the holiness and wrath of God and the judgment that is soon to come. Others need to come to grips with their depravity of their hearts when they think that they're fine, while still others need to be confronted with divine mercy and forgiveness in their time of hurt. It's useless to try to correct people who will not in any event receive it. We should not try to force our message on those who showed no inclination to accept and instead mock us in the very life and gospel that we're living. We should learn that sometimes the very best thing that a child of God can do in the face of a hateful, intolerant world is simply say nothing and walk away. This is dangerous business. This is incredible business Jesus is asking us to be involved in. Have you ever tried to remove something from your eye? How'd that go? It's a very difficult and delicate procedure. Have you ever try to remove something from someone else's eye? Few things are more sensitive in the body than the eye. You touch it and it closes. So in trying to help others, it requires gentleness and carefulness and patience and sympathy for the other person. In the spiritual realm, the care is even more delicate, for we are handling a soul, the most sensitive part of a human being. We must be humble and sympathetic and conscious of our own sins and without condemnation. We need God's mercy. We need to be people who speak the truth in love because the love of God controls us. We see critical spirits all around us in our media, in our schools, in our social relationships, but it simply should not be part of God's church. May God purge it from our lives and from our church. We would do well to ask ourselves today, who have I been critical of this week? Has my focus on their faults blinded them to my own? Then we need to ask God to help us see ourselves as we really are. 1 Corinthians 13 is helpful in this regard. Verse 6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Heard about that lady who went to the airport to get on her flight, and while she was waiting, she went to the bookstore there and bought a book to read and bought a bag of cookies. She took her seat out in the terminal. She noticed a man one seat away fumbling to open her package of cookies that had been on the seat between them. She was aghast at the rudeness that he took and began to open up her cookies. And sure enough, he took one out and ate it. Well, she wasn't going to stand for that. She looked right at him, took one from the bag between them and ate it. Man didn't say anything. He just took another one from the bag and he ate his. When they finally got back in this back and forth to the one cookie that remained in the bottom of the bag, the man broke the cookie in half, ate it, took his things, shook his head at the woman, and got up and left. She couldn't believe the man's nerve. She thought to herself, that's the most arrogant man I've ever met in my life. Well, soon the announcement came to board the plane. So she got on a plane, still hot and bitterly angry at the audacity of that man. She sat down and buckled her seatbelt and reached into her purse for a tissue, and there was her bag of cookies. If you and I want to escape the condemning judgment of God, we better judge ourselves as a sinner in need of a Savior and accept the Lord Jesus as that Savior, and then you'll never have to face Him as your judge. Every single one of us need to look in the mirror much more than we look at the telescopes and the magnifying glasses at the sins of our neighbor near and far. We need to ask God to give us a discerning heart, first of all over our own sins, and then from time to time in humility to confront the sins of our brothers as He brings them before our eyes, not to condemn them, but to help them, to nurture them towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You this day. You love us enough to tell us the truth. And Lord God, we thank You that You're the God of this universe, but You're the Savior of the world. You came down to convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come and to die our death for sin on the cross. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted You as Savior and King and Messiah, Lord, may they come this day in repentance and faith to believe You, Jesus, that You're the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by You. That by confessing our sin before You, we can acknowledge that we are all sinners who deserve nothing but judgment and hell and punishment. But by Your grace, You give us everlasting life to forgive us for all of our sins. Lord, help us to be people of love. Help us to be people who nurture and care for Your Spirit's guidance and leadership in the life of Your body. Help us, Lord Jesus, to look for the specks, Lord, in our brother's eye, only after we have removed the logs from our own. Help us, Lord Jesus, in humility to support and love our brothers in their walk as we humbly submit ourselves to You in Your power and Your grace. Help us this day in mercy, for it's in Your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen.